Open your Bibles, please, this evening in the book of Zechariah in chapter 9. And at the same time, if you could find your place in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. We've been looking at Haggai and Zechariah, and I trust that it's been of benefit, more particularly that it will have been something that will have brought honor to our Lord and to His Word, and that He will be pleased. Zechariah chapter 9, and I want to just go over very quickly again this timeline that we were looking at this morning, showing the various years of Darius the king. There are only six of the years that are shown there, because they are the ones that concern us in this prophecy. The first item being the events that we looked at, first of all, in Haggai, where the Lord says, "From this day, I will bless you." And that took place towards the end of the second year of Darius. And you'll remember that that is a reference, a time reference, that is mentioned three times in the book of Haggai. It marks the end of the 70 years of desolations on Jerusalem. The second point that I wanted to touch on, and these all refer to Zechariah. These are not all the events, obviously, of all of that time. The second one is when the temple was finished, towards the end of the sixth year of King Darius. So you notice that it was 4 years in building, and it was finished, as we read in Ezra, it was finished on that day towards the end of the sixth year of Darius the king. The visions that Zechariah had were given by the Lord a short while after, and that's what I was trying to show here, a very short while after this statement from the Lord, "From this day I will bless you." And as we were looking at that, I wanted to leave with us the thought that the Lord was emphasizing and reinforcing the content of that statement, "From this day I will bless you," by means of these eight visions that he gave to Zechariah, and that various aspects of his covenant relationship with Israel in the past were touched on in each one of the visions. Then there was the question that came from Babylon, the two men that are mentioned there that came from Babylon. And that was in the fourth year, towards the end of the fourth year of King Darius. And the time is identified for us that they came and they asked that question about the fasts. And the answer that the Lord gave through Zechariah was far more elaborate than just a simple answer to the single question that they brought. It was far more far-reaching. And then the last part, or the last messages of Zechariah, deal with the future. And I place this out here towards the end to show that these came after all the other things. Now, we've looked at quite a few of the thoughts. I just wanted to read in Zechariah just one very quick verse in the beginning of chapter 9. And then we'll go back to Jeremiah. We read in chapter 9, "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise." Now, one of the things that I've touched on a number of times is that we need to look at the words. We need to look at the details when we're reading the scriptures. It's not sufficient just to grasp the flow. Obviously, grasping the flow of a passage is important, but there's more than that. And often the words, the very words, in the morning meetings, in the last three sessions, times that we've had together, there's been emphasis on those little prepositions, in and with and by, and others have followed along those same thoughts, and that the Lord has led us along. And all of those little prepositions and those words are important. And here you'll notice that the burden is a burden that is given. As we read there, it is a burden of the word of the Lord against the land, and then it mentions various of the nations round about, and nations that had indeed at one time or another oppressed the God's people. Now, if you'll go back with me to Jeremiah, there is a little portion there that I wanted to read in verse 33. It's hard to know where to break in here, but I wanted to read these words here from verse 33 down to close to the end of the chapter. So when these people, or the prophet, or the priest, ask you, saying, "What is the oracle of the Lord?" you shall then say to them, "What oracle?" I should pause there for a moment. If you're reading in the King James Version, you'll notice that that's the burden. It's exactly the same word. The burden, the oracle. Sometimes in introducing me, some of the brothers have said, "What the Lord has laid on your heart." And that's the same thought. It's the oracle of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord. And that's the same word here. So when these people, or the prophet or the priest, ask you, saying, "What is the oracle of the Lord?" you shall then say to them, "What oracle?" "I will even forsake you," says the Lord. "And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one to his brother, 'What has the Lord answered?' and 'What has the Lord spoken?' And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more. For every man's word will be his oracle, for you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, 'What has the Lord answered you?' and 'What has the Lord spoken?' But since you say the oracle of the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have sent to you saying, 'Do not say the oracle of the Lord,' therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten." I wanted to just touch on that because this word comes sometimes in the prophets. It comes quite a few times in the Old Testament. The burden of the word of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord that came to Habakkuk and so on all the way through. It's a very serious matter. But what I wanted to also point out here is that in Zechariah, it serves as a marker. Comes in chapter 9, and then it comes again a little bit later in chapter 12. And those two verses where the burden of the Lord, word of the Lord, comes to us, or the oracle of the Lord, it marks a dividing point. It marks sort of, you might say, almost a chapter heading. So let's go back and look at the one in chapter 12. Because you will notice right away that there's a little difference. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Notice that. In chapter 9, the burden of the word of the Lord is against those Gentile nations. And we saw this morning that the prophecies concern Alexander the Great, concern Antiochus Epiphanes, concern the Greeks, concern all of these different nations, concern Tyre and Sidon, concern Damascus and Hamath and so on. But now we come to chapter 12, And it's as if to awake us and to say, okay, there's a change here. Shift gears. This is the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. And I'd like to suggest that everything that takes place in the remainder of the book has to deal with Israel. Now, others are mentioned, obviously, as we'll see in a moment or two, but the burden of the word of the Lord is against Israel. And that's a significant thought. So everything from here on is dealing with the future, and it's dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, when we come to this, we find that there are five periods. We've looked a little bit at this law of double reference. I'm not sure that that can be applied across the whole of this because the portions are divided. But we find that there are the five periods that are dealt with in this whole section of the future. The first we have looked at, which is Alexander's conquests, the Maccabees and the Greeks we have looked at also, and the true shepherd rejected we have looked at. Now, the next one, I wrestled with this. How do I title it? What am I going to put there? And I decided that this would maybe be the simplest way, is just to say the New Covenant. Now, we've looked at that already a little bit in the thought that when our Savior was approaching the time of the cross, in the night in which he was betrayed, you'll remember that he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And every Sunday, every Lord's Day, when we gather together, we take the cup and we remember that. He said, "As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth my death," and so on. And Paul in Corinthians touches on that again. But the blood and the cup particularly signify the new covenant. But we must never forget that the new covenant, everywhere where it's mentioned, is dealing with Israel. It is God's new covenant with Israel. His first covenant was given at Sinai. No Gentiles were there. There may have been a few camp followers. We would gather that there were some who left Egypt following the Israelites out of Egypt on that great night. But it was Israel. Israel was gathered to Mount Sinai. The covenant was with Israel. And Israel was the one that swore to keep what he said. "Everything that you say, we will keep." The first covenant was with Israel. And as you read through Hebrews, for instance, this becomes very clear that it was with Israel. And Israel did not keep that first covenant. They broke his covenant. They did not keep it. And so he left them to their own devices, as it were. They were disobedient. They were unbelieving. But the second covenant, the new covenant, is a far different thing. And when we go to Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Hebrews and we read of the new covenant, we read that it is very special in this way, in that it is something that God does sovereignly and supernaturally in a way that is remarkable. He says, "I will write my laws on their minds and on their hearts. At that time, no man will ever teach his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest." And there's many other things that are associated with that, the forgiveness of sins and all of those things. But I wanted to emphasize that this evening, and as we come to that in a bit, we'll look at that a little bit more. This is something which is beyond and above anything that we have seen to date. Now, we rejoice in that we come to the Lord's table, to the Lord's Supper, and we take the cup, and we remember that his blood was shed for us. But then we come to Romans, and we read there that we are the wild olive branch grafted into the natural tree. And we must never forget that as Gentiles, we have been grafted in sort of unnaturally, if you want to put it that way. God, in his mercy and grace, has taken us and has grafted us in, and we share in those benefits. But the new covenant has not come in its fullness. Oh, the sacrifice is made, and the blood has been shed. And as you read down through Hebrews, where we read there of the covenant victim, and that the covenant, the new covenant, would be of no value were it not for the death of the covenant victim. And the blood has been shed. And it's an amazing truth and a wonderful truth for us, but it is a new covenant which God has made with His people, Israel. Now that becomes clearer as we go along a little bit, and we'll look at some of the portions in chapter 12. Then the last section is dealing with the millennial reign. That's chapter 14, and that's a very wonderful section altogether. I'm going to skip. I should have blanked some of these screens, but I'll skip through these. We've gone there already, and we'll just pass over that quickly. The incarnation, the prophet, and so on. Now we come to the new covenant. And let's read in chapter 12. We're going to read a major portion. And if I get a little bit excited, you'll have to pardon me. If I start bouncing, you'll know why. This is a marvelous passage of God's Word. Chapter 12 of Zechariah. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Let's pause there for a moment. These things have not come to pass. This is a future day. And you'll notice that repeatedly down through this passage, the little phrase, the little expression, in that day. In that day. And indeed, when we get to chapter 14, we will find, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And that is an expression that is used consistently of the time period which is referred to as Jacob's trouble. And it's always, I shouldn't say always, it's often referred to as that great and terrible day. A day of judgment, a day of blood, a day of wrath, something fearful. And that has not come yet. We have not seen the Lord in all His fury. And oh, my brothers, that would be an awesome thing. You'll remember, of course, that when He was here in His humility, He cleansed the temple. And I often think of that. What would it have been like to be there in the courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem when this man comes with a whip in his hand? He made a whip of small cords, and he literally cleansed the whole courtyard of the temple. Everybody was out. And that was in his humiliation. And when he comes again, as we'll be reading on a little bit, we'll see that he comes again and he comes in great wrath. And he comes, as we read in Isaiah's prophecy, with his garments stained with blood, because he has trodden the winepress of the wrath of God, and he alone trod that winepress. And that's why when we come down through these verses, we notice that This is the Lord, and it's His dealings with the nation of Israel, and it's a day that is still future. We have not seen this yet. Then we come to verse 10. It's a wonderful passage in verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I want to touch on this a little bit more. Some time ago, I was given a little book dealing with Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards in the New England States. And it's referring back to those times of awakening. I'm not confident of all of the things that Jonathan Edwards taught. That's not really the point. But he talks about how that in the streets of the towns and villages in the New England States where he was, that spontaneously, as it were, people would be falling on the ground and crying out to God for mercy. That people were crowding into the churches, and their prime thought was a brokenness before God. They were broken before God. Here we read of a time that is yet future, when the Lord is going to pour out, as we read there, a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And then this passage deals with the mourning. I don't know if you've ever mourned like that. Some of you likely have, because comparisons are given. I'm not sure that I have. I'm not sure that I've ever known the kind of grief that is here. Some years ago, Gail and I were talking with a couple from generally the Ottawa area, and they were sharing with us that there was a time when they had been at the doctor's office, and the doctor had informed them that the husband had a very serious and rapidly growing form of cancer. And the wife explained to us that as she was sitting there, she saw her husband sitting beside her, and it was as if he was disconnected with everything around. He was like in a little world all by himself. The awesome nature of that announcement to him had so overwhelmed him that he was sitting there, we might say, in shock. He was just completely disconnected from everything. The weight of what he was informed with was so great. And I come back to this portion, and I think that's what the Lord is trying to tell us. That in that day, Israel, the whole nation of Israel, we go to Joel and we find that it's the whole nation, it's not just a few in the nation. Everybody is going to suddenly be have this spirit of grace and supplications poured on them, and all of a sudden they will understand in a way that they could not understand before. They pierced the Messiah. And they will look upon him. And they will understand what they did as a nation. And they will mourn for him, as we read here, as one more grieves for a firstborn. And then it goes on to describe this mourning, and it says everybody's sitting in their tents, and they're completely isolated from everybody else. Why? Because of this enormous mourning, this grief, this brokenness that comes over us, over them. May I suggest, and I want to think of this, and I want to make an application, that often we treat coming to the Lord in our sinful state as something which is so easy and simple. Well, there is a sense in which that's true. There is a sense in which that's true. Our Lord Jesus himself says, except ye are like little children. And he says, allow the little children come to me, and so on. And there's all of that aspect. But there is also that sense that when we bow before him, that we be broken in spirit and completely demolished before him, understanding in a way that we have never understood before the enormity of what we have done. We pierced him. He bore my sins on the cross. He paid my penalty. Oh yes, it's very easy to say he's the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours only, but the sins of the whole world, and we run over it so fast that we almost think that it was a little thing. It wasn't a little thing. It was an enormous thing. And as Zechariah here, speaking the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, he comes to this point and he says, in that day, there's going to be a mourning like has never been before. Every tribe apart, every man apart, the wives apart, the men apart. I've often thought of that in the sense that, you know, there's oft times when I just long to be in the embrace of my wife. In the sense that I need that comfort. I need that support. I need all that she is providing for me in my married life. And I'm sure there are times when it's the same with her. In that day, that will be set aside. There will be no comfort from any person. They will be broken before the Lord. And they will mourn for him, the one they pierced, as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Now, I read the first verse of 13. Chapter divisions are not always propitious. Sometimes they seem to break it. And I think it's important that we understand that verse 1 is connected to the verses that go before. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, as you go down through the remainder of chapter 13, it's interesting, and we're not going to do it this evening. There's not much time for us to do it. It's interesting to notice how many of the visions and how many of the other statements that come earlier are echoed in these words here, where we read of the cutting off of the names of idols and so on, the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart and so on as you go down through there. And the prophets will be ashamed of the vision when he prophesies and so on and down through the end. And then we come to verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. A fountain is opened. A fountain for sin and for uncleanness. What is the requirement, the conditions of receiving this new covenant? Why this brokenness? This understanding what they did. I think we see a little reflection of that in Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? and so on. Now let's read on into chapter 14. And remember the words with which this portion opens. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. All the land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine press. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. I wanted to read all of that because it's obvious as you read that this is something that has not happened. And I do want to emphasize that this evening. We look forward to these things. Now we need to keep in mind that there are going to be terrible days ahead. We've read already in these portions about the suffering in Jerusalem. There's other portions that deal with it and say that it will be decimated. There will only be a tenth that will be left alive in Jerusalem. It's going to be terrible times. But we read also that it's the Lord who puts the hook in the jaw of the nations to draw them. And they come because he calls them. And he says to them, make your plows into swords and your pruning hooks into spears and come to the Valley of Megiddo. And then he deals with them at that time. I'm taking the time to emphasize this evening because I think it's so important that we understand that God still has his work and his care for Israel. These things have not yet happened, and this is all prophetically spoken to Israel. We say, well, Israel is in a disobedience now. Yes, but we echo the words of Paul. Has God cast off his people? No, he has not. He has not cast them off. Oh, he has dealt with them. And because of their unbelief, we have received. And because, and so on. And Paul deals with this in Romans. And those are very precious truths. But there's a day coming when the new covenant will be poured out in a way that we have no understanding of now. Every person in the nation of Israel, as Joel tells us, every person will receive of the Spirit of God, and the new covenant will be ushered in at that time. And then he will come. Being a little bit of a geologist, I love the portion that deals with what's going to happen to the Mount of Olives. It's interesting that the Great Rift Valley goes right up and ends in the north of Palestine. And the Rift Valley is still active today. Indeed, if you were to go to what's called the Horn of Africa, you would find places where even today the rift is widening. There's actually movement. They have to take this into account in their surveys and everything else. Now, some naturalists would say, people who don't believe in the scriptures, they say, oh, well, this is just the tectonic movement of the great plates as they are still moving just a little bit. Yes, that may be true, but the Lord is the one that's doing it. And it's interesting that we read in other portions that when this takes place, and we read of the river here that comes out of the Mount of Olives, one half going towards the Dead Sea and the other half going to the Mediterranean, that the other portions tell us that speak of this, that they heal. The waters heal the Dead Sea. Some time ago, I went to a bank to open an account, and the woman who was dealing with me had a great big lump of salt from the Dead Sea, and I was asking her about it. Oh, she'd been there, and this is salt from the Dead Sea, and I sort of smiled as I saw it, because the day will come when you won't be able to gather those big salt crystals from the Dead Sea, because it will be healed, and there'll be fish in that sea, as there has not been since the days of Abraham and Lot. My brothers and sisters, we look forward to a day when the low places will be made high and the rough places made plain. And Jerusalem will be there. And the whole cause of it is, as we read there, that there will be a king. There will be a king sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. We read there, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. One last little portion as we look at this, the millennial reign. Let's read at verse 12 of chapter 14. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that a precious thought? Why the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated above all other things the Lord dwelling among his people. And isn't it precious that even those nations that came up against Jerusalem will have to go up year by year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? And then, of course, come the curses that come on them. And I want to leave those. The time has gone this evening. I want to leave those for you to read. I just want to think for a few moments of this. We speak of a millennial reign. And there are those who are amillennial. That is, they don't believe that there will be a literal millennial reign. They don't believe that there will be that thousand-year period that's spoken of in Revelation, and the characteristics of which are given to us in Isaiah and in other places, when the lamb will lie down with the lion, and the child will play in the serpent's nest. They don't believe all of those things. They say, well, it's all figurative language. Well, how do you account for this passage? Is the splitting of the Mount of Olives figurative language also? Is the great valley that is spoken of here that opens, which is a great valley and that the people are encouraged to flee through it, is that also figurative language? Is the river going to the east and to the west, the one to heal the Dead Sea and the other to flow into the Mediterranean Sea? Is that figurative language also? And as you go through all of these prophecies in Ezekiel and in Joel and in Zechariah and all of these different places, you have to come to the conclusion that it's a real stretch to make them all spiritual. There is much in the physical aspect. You say, well, how can a lion and a lamb lie down together? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groans and travails together until now, waiting for the whole revelation of sonship. If we believe the scriptures, we believe that way back in the Garden of Eden, a curse was pronounced on this earth, and that sin came in, and that that curse touched every aspect of creation, and that creation itself is groaning and waiting for the time when that curse will be undone. And when it is undone, there's going to be a lot of things that will happen. A child of 100 years. A lion which eats straw. The lion and the lamb lying down together. The child playing in the nest of the viper. And all of these things. Why? Because there will be a king ruling, a priest, I should say, ruling on his throne in his temple on Mount Zion. And righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And holiness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I'm longing for that day. A young brother mentioned to me, he said, you're getting old. He says, now that's not bad. It's good to get old. I felt like smiling. I did smile, actually. I turned my face away and had a big grin. Not all fun getting old. But I look forward to these happy things when all will be made right, and there will be indeed a king, a priest, on his throne, in his temple on Mount Zion. Jehovah said, as we read in Psalm 2, I will, put my king on my throne. Those aren't the exact words in Mount Zion. Father, we bow before you this evening. We thank you for your word. And yes, Father, there are many portions and many aspects of portions that we cannot at present fully understand. We leave those matters with you. But we do pray, our Father, that you would be gracious to us and allow us to understand in a deeper and more full way the wonders of your grace in pouring out upon your people at that time a spirit of grace and supplications. Indeed, Father, that we would know something of that even in this day, that we would know what it is to be broken before you and to receive the blessings that would come as a result of that. Father, we thank you, and we ask your blessing in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.